The Trinity is the foundation for communications because it's there among the three persons of the Trinity. It's the foundation for human language, and it's the foundation for human fellowship. So we are social beings, just as the Trinity has this intra-Trinitarian social relationship. And so it's a profound thing to remember that the creation is the act of the triune God, who did not need to create anything, but was pleased, as the confession says, to do so. And it's always something that I don't think we emphasize enough is the doctrine of the Trinity and the importance of it. It's what distinguishes Christianity at the foundational level. And so we ought to think about and read about Trinity. You think about back in the Nicene era where they were hammering out this doctrine. It took a couple of centuries to get exactly what Scripture taught, but no more. And so we should prize that and praise the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for his creating everything out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and all very good, all by the word of his power. So we went over out of nothing and talked about the creator-creature distinction. And then we went on and talked about the purpose of the creation. And we also came now to week 20, which is the source of creation. And we just began to look at that a little bit at the end of last week. And, of course, the unbeliever has a presupposition which requires him or her to deny the existence of the true and living God. And so throughout history has had to give different answers to where did all of this come from. And the ancients, of course, said that matter is eternal. Well, that's a dodge, because where did matter come from? But that's what the ancients essentially believed. And then Eastern religions, of course, believe that matter is eternal, but that the creation is in some way an emanation of God. And so the creator-creature distinction is demolished. It's God and the creation are really identical, pretty much. And there are different versions of this, of course. There's pantheism is the most common general way of talking about what Eastern religions do. And then there are also, in the ancient world, eternal dualisms. You know, there's good and evil, there's yin and yang. But there are just many ways, and we're not going to go into any of this in detail, to say that they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And so this is the fundamental rebellious evasion of the truth, that the God of the Bible is the true and living God. And we should always remember this when talking to unbelievers. We should never be astonished that unbelievers don't believe, because their hearts are born in unbelief. They are hardened to the truth, and it ought to also humble us and not make us proud in the face of unbelief that we believe, because the only reason we believe is that God opened our eyes. He gave us new hearts. He illuminated us and changed us and regenerated us. And it was interesting at this conference, one of the newer members that's, I think, just attending at this point, Second Parish, was referring to himself being born again. And that's, of course, something that comes right out of John 3 and is a wonderful truth. Without the new birth, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So we should never be proud that we know this, because it's God's grace that enables us to affirm that he is the creator. He is the one that eradicated our suppressing tendencies. And so that suppression of the knowledge of the truth is what the world is engaged in. And the most prevalent modern version of this suppression, in the Western world at least, is evolution. The evolutionary assumption, it can't be proved because it's simply not true, but that assumption pervades not only the sciences, but the entire educational institutions of America. Higher and lower learning are all pervasively evolutionist. Now, there are exceptions of that. Of course, we have Christian colleges. I was privileged to go to Covenant College to finish the last 2 years of my undergraduate work, and it was great. We explored what evolution claims and explored what the Bible says in a biology class that I took, and it was very illuminating and very helpful. But that's the exception in academia. And so evolution basically presupposes that God didn't create. It never answers the question of origins. It can't, although there are some kind of odd and harebrained things that serious and brilliant scientists will say about how it all began, but we won't go into that in any depth. But it requires enormous amounts of time and chance. And the enormous amounts of time, of course, are what you have to posit in order to make it believable. But if you read a book like Behe's book, that's B-E-H-E, Darwin's Black Box, you will read a fascinating book by a Roman Catholic biochemist. And he basically makes a case for what he calls the irreducible complexity of the created order. And he takes one example. There may be others. It's been 15 years since I read this book. But the eye, it's irreducibly complex. An automobile as well. I mean, we can maybe understand that a little bit more. If you don't have all the parts, the engine, the wheels, the steering wheel, and the way to start it, and there are a certain number of parts that are all essential for there to be an automobile. It didn't evolve from tires lying in a dump. The same is profoundly true of the eye. And so he makes a great case to show that it's not possible that the eye could have evolved, because what it does, the only thing that it does, which is to see, requires all of the incredible complexity that goes into making it an eye. And so this is actually called intelligent design. How many of you have heard of intelligent design? It's something that's been around now for, it's got to be a couple of decades now. And there are some brilliant writers. There's one, I think his name is Stephen Meyer, and he is at Cambridge University. So he's a Cambridge University PhD in England. So he is a very intelligent man. And he has been one of the strong promoters of intelligent design, and basically saying that everything that scientists look at points to an intelligent designer. Now, this doesn't prove the God of the Bible. It simply is evidence that is there that if you're committed to evolution, you're going to deny. And so the idea that chance and time and chance have created all that we see and know and experience in our lives as human beings, that it all happened by chance and without any explanation of its ultimate origin, I've always found intellectually and spiritually extremely unsatisfying. And I can remember when our little daughter, I don't think she thinks about these things much anymore, but when she was maybe, 6 or 7, and we were talking about evolution and what evolutionists believe, and she said, that doesn't make any sense at all, does it, Dad? And so, she could, even just as a very young person looking around at the world, she didn't think that time and chance could have produced all of this. And, of course, one of the things that I think Francis Schaeffer was big on saying this, and I could not cite where he says this, but the fact of personhood, that we are finite persons, it's an amazing thing what a person is. We'll define it in some ways that the Bible does next Lord's Day, Lord willing, as we get into the Imago Dei, the image of God. Man is God's image. But that we are persons. Where does personhood come from? It doesn't come from muck and chance. It comes from the personal God. And Schaeffer used to always refer to God as the infinite personal God. He emphasized that especially because in the counterculture, we were mystics. We were all Eastern mystics, and we didn't believe that there was ultimate personality and that we wanted to actually lose ourselves in the great one, whatever that is. And it was not a person. And so he emphasized that God is a person. He's three persons, but he's personal. He is the origin of our personhood. And this, of course, can't in any way be explained by the theory of evolution. It also requires everything to be material, because you certainly would have a tough time scientifically explaining spirit. And so everything is material. It has to be in the evolutionary scheme of things. And so we need to be careful, however, as my friend Brian Estelle, who is a professor of Old Testament out at Westminster in Escondido, reminds us that we are not to don lab coats as if we are scientists. We need to be careful to not go beyond what we know. At the same time, there are lots of wonderful things that we can read. If you read that book by Behe, there are pages that you will skip over if you haven't studied chemistry and biology in some detail, let me tell you. But you can skim over and read his analysis of things and see that he has proof of what he's saying and learn an awful lot from it. But we shouldn't claim to know what we don't know, an expertise in areas that we're not aware of. And the same goes for scientists. They should not claim to be theologians. if you listen to the so-called new atheists, you'll see that they are really way behind the times in terms of what theologians and Christian philosophers are saying. They don't know what they're talking about when it comes to theology. And so they should be careful about this. They're not, because they have an agenda. But we need to be careful to stick to our disciplines. But it doesn't mean that we can't, as Christians, and we should know essentially what evolutionists believe, and we should be able to articulate what we believe and why we believe it. Dean, did you have a question? Yeah, well, you have to read the article. He wrote an article for Ordained Servant back, it's got to be about maybe 6 or 8 years ago now. And you have to read that to get into the details of what he's saying. But essentially, he's just saying we just need to be careful not to claim knowledge where we don't really have knowledge. But he's not saying that we shouldn't interact with science, but we need to respect each other's territory. And also, we need to recognize, just theoretically, we have to realize that science is empirical. That is to say, it's looking and exploring the world, and it claims to come up with values. And people talk about the truth of science. There's no such thing as the truth of science, really. Science is empirical, and it's constantly changing based on new evidence coming in. And, the idea, Van Til is good at this, saying that our theory of fact is really important for the Christian, because the non-Christian says facts are uninterpreted. And we understand that all facts are interpreted. Everything we encounter in the world, we're coming at it with a grid from presuppositions. And so the evolutionist looks at the things they're seeing and they say, this is evidence of evolution because that's their presupposition. Well, it's not. That's a theory. And we look at the facts and we come up with different conclusions and we test them. And then we find out, it's wonderful. We put certain things together and we can cure a disease. That's great. But it doesn't give us a value. It doesn't give us theology. It doesn't give us truth. And so there's a lot of misunderstanding about that, and philosophy of science is an interesting thing to read up on if you're interested in pursuing that. But I can send you that article, Dean, to look at that a little bit more clearly. And we're going to get into a couple more things that will touch on that as we go on. An interesting thing is the Big Bang Theory. And again, I have not read about this in years, so I'm just kind of shooting off the top of my head here. But the Big Bang Theory, what it has discovered is that there was a suddenness to the origins of the universe. And this doesn't surprise the Christian, because what I just read there in Genesis 1:1-3, let there be light, and there was light. So, and the universe was flooded with light. And we know, if you look up on a starry night, you see the universe, just a little bit of it, from what we can see, is flooded with lights. And so, instantly, bang, it came into being. We look at that and we go, it's not a surprise. And there are Christians who have taken up the Big Bang Theory and just simply said, this is really evidence for what we believe as Christians. But we always have to remember that it doesn't prove it to the non-Christian, because they're not receiving that evidence because they want to suppress the truth. And they do that by continually making different theories that seem to deny that the God of the Bible is the true and the living God. And so that's what Paul says. We should just read briefly here from Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. And so we should always keep that in mind, that presupposition. And I think the most important thing for us to understand just generally about evolution is we should not be intimidated by it. And I think, when we're talking to someone who knows a lot about something, or maybe they think they know a lot about something that we really don't know a lot about, what I like to do is just ask them to talk to me. Tell me about what you think. Why do you think this? And let them sort of unpack it. And then it gives us a better foundation to interact with them. Now we come to the fourth part, which is the extent of creation. And, of course, it includes all things. And this is where, again, this would really push back on evolution. that everything is visible, everything is material. And so the confession says, everything that is visible and invisible, all of it is created by God. And that includes the world, it includes the angelic, it includes the human soul, and of course the angels who fell, who are the demonic world, along with the devil, with Satan, all of that is invisible in the world. Colossians actually says this about Jesus, talking about the incarnate Son being the one who has created all things. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So remember, we quoted that also, for his glory. It's for him, it's for his glory that everything was created. But notice here, another of the thousands of examples in our confessional documents of where the confession writers are simply taking the words of Scripture, visible and invisible. Where does that come from? It comes right from Colossians chapter 1. And remember that we were saying how there are a lot of Christian theologians who say that everyone after the reformers, everyone after that magisterial reformers of Luther and Calvin and Bucer and all of those, they all made systems that are not necessarily biblical. And we want to resist that, because the claim of Presbyterians is that the confession is summarizing just what is biblical and nothing more. Now, it's not the Bible. It's a summary of what the Bible teaches. But we want to claim that with all of our might and main. And one of the great proofs all the way along the way as we read through the confession is that their doctrinal conclusions were rooted in the exegesis of Scripture. They were rooted in going through the whole of the Bible, the whole counsel of God, in the original languages, and bringing out the meaning through close reading and close study. And so, very important to be reminded of that. So, visible and invisible. And here, it was for by him, it was through the Lord Jesus Christ in his eternal sonship, as the eternal Son, as the Word, the Logos, that all things came into being. So, that along with the Spirit, as we saw from Genesis 1:1 and 2, that he is the agent of the Word's creative energies and powers. And, of course, the Father is behind it all. And so it's a Trinitarian business. But visible and invisible. This is something very important for us to understand about our humanity. And it's what evolution cannot account for. And there's a writer, Thomas Nagel, has written a book recently, and he's an evolutionary scientist, but he's really upset his peers, and he is one of the most notable in his field scientists and professors. He's a scholar and a philosopher, so he has come out and said that evolution is inadequate to account for our humanity. It's really a remarkable book. And in fact, I also had someone review that in Ordained Servant, I think, if anyone's interested. It's really a fabulous summary of what Nagel is saying. But his peers are up in arms saying he's betrayed our religion, because they don't put it just that way. But this is really what they're saying, because he's saying it doesn't account for our consciousness and a bunch of other things, because there's something invisible going on there. And so he's just saying, fellow scientists, let's be humble about what we're claiming. He's not even saying that evolution isn't true, as we would. We would say that it isn't true, but he's just saying it's not adequate to explain our humanity. In other words, we scientists are overreaching in what we're trying to do. And this is something that I found quite compelling, because the invisible aspect of our humanity cannot be accounted for, well, by the definition, materially. We have a soul. You know, when we die, we believe that we go to be with the Lord. Now, we're unclothed, as Paul says. That is, we're without our tent, which is our dwelling in our bodies. So it's not the final state. The final state is not a disembodied existence, but there is the soul. And so body and spirit are wonderfully connected together, but the spirit can exist without the body. And I just thought Nagel's work is extremely helpful to Christians to understand what science can think about and what it can't think about, what it can prove and what it can't prove. So that's the extent of creation. Then we come to the controversial thing that has taken, I think, too much time in our denomination's life in the last couple of decades. But I think it's kind of settled down, and I hope that I can just summarize what's happened about the time of creation. Dave? We're not saying that we believe in all things visible and invisible. We believe in God who created all things visible and invisible, and that would not include goblins. So there are imaginary things, and there are some imaginary things, like we have this wonderful, it's a giant golden book that was published many, many decades ago in the 20th century, and it's called the Golden Book of, is it Elves and Fairies, Robin? The giant golden book of elves and fairies, and it's this huge book. It's just wonderfully illustrated. Was it Garth Williams that illustrated it? And it's very imaginative, but it's imaginary. That's not a world that actually exists. There are people who actually think that these things do exist, so that's their business, but it's certainly not what we're saying. The human soul and then the invisible world of principalities and powers, which includes angels and demons. That's what we're committed to. So I want to read something from Van Dixhorn here, from page 61. When we're talking now about the time of creation, 6 days, all together in 6 days, in the space of 6 days. Finally, says Van Dixhorn, we are told that the world was made, quote, in the space of 6 days and all very good, unquote. Some of the members of the assembly preferred to state that a little more precisely, saying that God made the world in 6 24-hour days. But it has always been hard to consider how long a day is and what a day means without the presence of a sun or a moon. Van Dixhorn is brilliant because he wraps up an entire discussion of thousands of pages of debates and stuff, and he puts it in this wonderful, simple sentence to simply warn us. And this gets to what you're asking, Dean, that we want to be very careful not to try to make Scripture say what it doesn't say and put it in scientific terms. You have to remember that back in the 17th century when the Confession was written, evolution didn't exist. So this was not on their radar. In fact, there's evidence to show that what they were really aiming at by saying in the space of 6 days, in other words, there's a time in which the creation was made and out of nothing by God, that it was not instant. And that's what Augustine was saying, that it was instantaneous creation, all at once, in an instant. And they're saying, no, there are periods in which it was all put together, all out of nothing, and through a bunch of fiats, that is, of commands of God, that all these different things came into being. And so what's interesting, though, is that these writers of the Confession are so careful not to say more than what Scripture has said, that they voted down, we're not putting 24-hour days in there, because we're not really certain what these days were. We know what a day is. It's a period of time in the created order that has a beginning and an ending. But these days were very sui generis. They were very unique. And so we want to be careful to not say more than what Scripture says. Furthermore, the seventh day has no end. And the sun, by which we measure 24-hour days, didn't exist until the third day. Jen and then Dean. Well, the effect of that command would take place over time, and it's still happening. I mean, the universe is expanding as we speak. Yes, what you're saying, Jen, is absolutely true. And you look at the other things, that light is more mysterious and cosmic, whereas when we're talking about birds and animals and man, it's down to earth. And growing things, the plants, all the green things in the world, the flora and the fauna, there was some development there, clearly, which is even stated in the text. But yes, there are fiats, which bring things out of nothing into being, but then there's development. And the development, of course, once everything is brought into being, it continues in the sense that humanity continues to die and live and die and live and move through history. And the universe, with its lights, is expanding. That's a good point. And I don't know is what we should always be saying about most of what we think we know, and especially when it comes to science and these things. And so, you know, this is why we want to be so careful not to hitch our wagon to a scientific theory. And creationism, with a capital C, okay, it is a scientific theory, Now, we believe in creationism with a small c. What it does is it claims certain things, like it claims, and I can remember reading Whitcomb and Morris, what was it called, the Genesis Flood. There was this wonderful book, and I thought it was wonderful because here was a geologist. Morris is a geologist, and I'm thinking Whitcomb may have been a theologian. But anyway, they write this book, and they want to push up against evolution. That's a good thing. But they did it with science's own terms and tried to make Scripture say certain things, like about, you know, there was a canopy that prevented radiation, which causes death. And I can't remember all the details, but there's tons of things that I don't think we want to dogmatically say that Scripture is teaching. Because as E.J. Young once said, a professor of Old Testament at Westminster back in the mid-20th century, God wanted to make Christians, not mathematicians, or we could have put scientists there. Okay, so mathematicians are wonderful, and so are scientists. But the aim of the Bible is to get worshipers and followers of the living and true God. And so we want to be very careful. Remember, the ancient church did this. The Roman Catholic Church did this with the geocentric view, the Ptolemaic view of the universe, that the universe is revolving, particularly our solar system, around the Earth. And so when we discovered, and we have evidence to prove this, that we revolve around the sun, that it's a heliocentric solar system, a solar system, so the sun is at the center, then if you've got yourself hitched to Ptolemy and his theory, and it's proved wrong, oh, well, then the Christian faith must be wrong. The Bible must be wrong. And that's the danger of doing this. So we need to be very careful not to say more than what we certainly know that the Bible says. So that's one danger. Of course, the other danger is not to say what the Bible clearly says, that God created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Shay. Of course, we understand what that means, don't we? Because we just experienced it. Got up, the sun came up, wakes me up in the morning, and it goes down in the evening. We understand that that's what a day in our experience is, has a beginning and an end. But you have to think, why did the confession writers not want to say 24 hours? Because they understood that this was an utterly unique event. And in fact, I would also say, and this is something we don't have time to go into in great detail, but look at that fifth day. There's way too much going on there for it to have happened. There's a process that's actually mentioned there to happen in a 24-hour period. And day, the word yom in the Bible, is used in many different ways. It's used about Abraham's day. Well, that wasn't 24 hours. And the seventh day, Shay, has no end. That's very mysterious. And so what's interesting, you know, people will say, well, if you don't believe that the days are 24-hour days, it undermines the entire Sabbath. I would say it doesn't undermine the Sabbath at all. In fact, the 6 days and then God's rest is the foundation for our Sabbath. But it doesn't depend on those days in the original creation being 24 hours in length. Now, they may have been. I'm open to that. I was very strict about the 24-hour day view, and I've come through studying to believe, I don't believe that it was, but you could believe that it was. But the whole point is that if you want to take this literally in the way that I think some people want to take it, you've got a problem with the seventh day because it doesn't have an end. And so what is that seventh day? The seventh day, now here we're thinking about the whole theme of the Bible and redemptive history. The seventh day is God's rest. And so he enters into an endless Sabbath. And the entire history of redemption from that point on is an invitation to sinners to join him in Sabbath rest and glory. And that's why it doesn't have an end. Well, it doesn't say that. And in fact, it's interesting. People talk about creation in 7 days. It's 6 days that the creation took place, and God rested the seventh. Now, we don't want to be pedantic about that, because if you say 7 day creation, you're just including that God rested to enjoy and appreciate his creation. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so he blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So where's the language of the morning and the evening? It's not there. I mean, if you look at what theologians are saying about the significance of that, the significance is all about the Sabbath. And the reason that we keep this, the first day Sabbath, as opposed to a seventh day Sabbath, but and the seventh and the first day Sabbaths are all based on this creation account, which says, now God rested. And remember that resting, it's not sleeping, obviously, because God never sleeps. Resting is ceasing so that you can then enjoy the fruit of the creation, whatever you've created. I mean, we rest. If you build something, you rest afterwards. You stand back. You don't go to sleep. You look at it and you enjoy it. Now, God created everything, and once it was all in place, he entered his position of rest and invites us to join him. And that's exactly why the Old Testament people, looking back at the Exodus, had the seventh day, and we, looking back at the second Exodus, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are on the first day, and that is our invitation. What we're doing here today is we are following the wonderful invitation into the eternal Sabbath rest to which God has called us. So, anyway, if this is the first time you've heard this, it's, wow, you know, it can be very different because you believe the Bible requires 24-hour days for those 6 days of creation and God's rest. David. Oh, right, he hadn't fallen. That took place after Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day. So that took time. We don't know how long he was in the garden before he fell and before human death came into the picture. Maybe it was 24-hour days, but it's interesting. I would say that probably about half of the ministers and elders in the OPC believe that it was 24-hour days. I believe that, and what's interesting is when I was ordained, I didn't think that those who believed in the framework view or the day-age view, those are the only two that I knew of at the time, I didn't believe that they were unorthodox. I just believed that I disagreed with them on the length of the days, and I was taught that. J. Gresham Machen believed in the day-age theory. I didn't find that at all compelling because we're talking about long days, really long days. But J. Gresham Machen, I don't think anyone would want to say he was unorthodox, and I certainly didn't. And so I think we just have to be careful. And I've seen men that believe, and there are some folks in the OPC that believe that if you don't believe in the 24-hour day, you're unorthodox and truly suspect. And so that's why we set up a study committee, and that study committee came out with 5 different views of creation that are orthodox. They're within the bounds of the confession. The 71st General Assembly came out with a study report. In fact, this is a good thing for you to know generally, that if you go to opc.org and go up to the top, it says General Assembly on the top bar, and go to General Assembly, and that page will open, and you will see there, I think in the second or third paragraph, you will see General Assembly reports. Just look for the word reports, and click on that, and that will get you to all the reports that we have published. Now, I say it that way because we haven't published every single report. We've published the most important ones because we've done dozens of them over the years. But that one is there because it's a very important one. And so go and read that. I warn you, it is not an easy read, and it makes me proud to be in the OPC because we just don't do things superficially, but it's not an easy read. But I have a summary of its conclusions here, which I wanted to mention. Now, here are the 5 views. The day of ordinary length view, which has, you know, a nice exposition. So what they did is, on this committee, we made sure that we had people with different views, and they all agreed that each one of the positions agreed that the other 4 were within the bounds of what the confession, and more importantly, what the Bible teaches. But each one got to lay out their view, and the 24-hour view has its own arguments, and then you have the day of unspecified length view. I remember one time when I was thinking this through again, many years ago now, maybe 20 years ago, I said that when it comes to the length of days, I'm an agnostic. Well, don't use the word agnostic in any other way than it's usually used, but I think, you know, we can be agnostic about it. In other words, someone could say, I believe everything the Bible teaches, I just don't know what the length of the day is. I'm not convinced that it was 24 hours or that it has to be in order to achieve the purposes of what the Bible is teaching. So that's one of the new ones that I hadn't encountered before the report. Then the day-age view, which is there are long periods of time. It's what a lot of the early OP ministers and theologians believed. Then there's the one that was really controversial, which is the framework view. And, you know, people have said that there's a literary structure to the 6 days of creation. I find this very compelling. And people have said, and this denies the historicity of the account. Well, that is just not the truth. And we have to be careful to listen to the people that we disagree with very carefully so that we don't misrepresent them. Because I studied under Meredith Klein, who was the biggest promoter of this view. And in studying under him, I came to realize that he affirms all of the important things that the confession states, and we'll get to those next week. So maybe what I'll do before I look at that is have Daniel ask his question, and then we'll have time to think about these things between now and next week. So Daniel, go ahead. Daniel is asking the question, isn't the seventh day, even though it doesn't mention morning and evening, isn't it assumed that because the other six used that language that it would be that? But in the literary structure of this passage, which we'll look at in more detail in terms of the framework view, it's very clearly a break from the pattern. It's a very definite break. First of all, there's no creation going on there. And secondly, God is the focus of that day. So we go from God calling all things out of nothing into being, and then we end on the seventh day, again, with a focus on God in his rest. So I think that the pattern is purposefully broken. And it's one of the things, generally, I'm going to close with this thought, that when we look at the literary structures of the Bible, whether it's poetry or historical narrative or something else, that we need to remember that the literary structures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes we may make mistakes in saying, well, this is a certain type of structure, but the structures are there. And so we always need to pay attention to those. And I would say that the six-day pattern of morning and evening and then the number of the day, it's broken purposefully in that seventh day because it's something quite different going on there.